All right, not all speak with tongues. This is the end of this five-part study on this subject. As I said before, this is something that I know most of us don't have any problem with. And nevertheless, it's something that is a part of this world, and it's really become mainstream, even in some churches that you would never have thought would be the case. Like they're Charismatic Catholics, Charismatic Presbyterians, Charismatic Methodists, and Charismatic Baptists, and of course Pentecostals. But I was raised in this, so I, like I said, I know what I'm talking about. And so this brother asked me, he says, "Dear Brother Mike, I'm sorry if I offended you. I did not mean to make it sound like I was stating that you taught that tongues had ceased. That was not my intention. All I did was tell him, say, look, I've never said that nobody ever speaks in another language like they did on Pentecost, because I've never said that. There are people who say they've had that experience, and if that's the case, I'm not going to argue with them. That is, however, what I thought you were saying. I see now that it is not. As far as the movie star preachers are concerned, I don't much watch them because I get physically ill at to my stomach. Really, I'm not joking. I did appreciate your comments on gifts, and it helped me out. I also do not believe that the gift of tongues is the evidence of the Holy Ghost, which, like I made a mistake, I think you assumed that I did. I'm also still learning, just like you are, just as you are. I think that you, as I, well as I, are doing just fine without some of the things that we were taught. I was in the UPC, that means United Pentecostal Church organization, for about 17 years. Well, I came out of it when I was 16, so we got a lot in common there. All the while, God was beating me out of it. You know how it is when you are taught one thing and you find out it's another way. It's a hard road to travel because you seem to be on it alone, although we know that we're not. I have enjoyed your teaching, although I can't say I'm in total agreement on everything. I am, as I said before, still studying and learning. May the Lord continue to bless you in the knowledge of Him. By the way, the scripture you quoted in Isaiah about stammering lips, I had the Lord quote that to me one night in prayer because I felt so foolish in all things I have been doing and teaching people about trying to warn them of things to come. He told me it meant that by the mouth of the foolish and the tongues of the foreign, I will speak to this people. I looked up the word stammering, and it means buffoon or foolish. I think it goes along with the scriptures because I have been warning people of us being chastised by foreigners. I hope that you're not put off by me, but that is what I have been teaching. I'm not put off by anybody. I'm because, like I said, everybody is right where God has them. I said, "Hi, see, you did not offend me at all. I too am at a disadvantage when communicating by email. It's hard to determine one's tone of voice in an email. When I ask a direct question, please don't think it's anything but that. I'm just trying to learn what you're thinking and why you believe as you do. I've learned a lot from those who are willing to take the time to tell me why they see the scriptures as they do. As a matter of fact, I was edified by what you had to say about Isaiah 28. All those who are still controlled by the first Adam, and are opposed to Christ, Christ in you, are indeed foolish buffoons, whether immature Christians, Islamic, or total heathen. They're all acting as evil men, and this is exactly what God uses to punish his own rebellious people. Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. And I'll give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread down them that tread them down like the mire of the streets. And then verse Isaiah 10, 11, and 12. Shall I not, as I have done unto the Samaritan, unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Now, just so everybody knows, Assyria is Babylon. It's just Babylon in an early stage. The Babylonians, the city of Babylon, conquered the city of Nineveh, and it all became Babylon. Wherefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed his work upon the Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So the Lord uses our enemies to punish us. These verses tell me that God always has and always will use the heathen to punish his own hypocritical people. Here it is, the same message from King David's perspective. Psalm 17, verse 13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, and deliver my soul from the wicked, which is your sword. From men which are your hand, O Lord, from men of the world. The world is the Lord's hand. Satan is the Lord's hand. Read the book of Job if you have any question about that. These 21st century crusades, I'm speaking about the wars that that our country is fighting, that we have embarked upon are only the beginning of sorrows. Isaiah 10, 23, the Lord of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon their enemies, upon all their armies, excuse me. Let me read that again. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. It's already done. In God's eyes, it's a done deal. Mark 13, verse 8. For a nation shall rise against a nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in different places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. As the Lord's ambassadors, we are to see all of these prophecies as being fulfilled inwardly in our heavens and in first and foremost. If we fail to do so, we will be as spiritually blind as the rest of the world. The weight of the scriptures are directed toward the beast within, not some man in a temple made with stones over in the Middle East. Ecclesiastes 3:18, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. The beast of Revelation 13. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And just for the record, Revelation 13, verse 18 does not say, a beast, it says anthropos. 666 is the number of, not a man. The A is not there, it's just anthropos, the number of mankind. The word places is in brackets because, oh, well, wait a minute, I did read that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The word places in this is in brackets to indicate that it's not in the Greek. The word high is emboldened because it's translated from G2032. Epiraneos, meaning the heavens, where our battle is at this very moment taking place as our heavens are being purified. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens, patterns, the tabernacle and the temple are a pattern of what goes on in our minds. The word Uranus is the word for heavens here, should be purified with the blood of bulls and goats. That's the patterns. But the heavenly things themselves, in other words, your heart and my heart, my mind and your mind, with better things than these, better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things themselves of Hebrews 9:23 is translated from the same word translated high places in Ephesians 6:12. Same word, Epironios. This is just some food for thought. I appreciate your fellowship. And then another brother, dear Mike, I've been reading from your website and see that you welcome questions and comments. I have a question regarding spiritual gifts, especially tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11, and concerning the spiritual things, brethren, I do not wish you to be ignorant. You have known that you were nations unto these dumb idols. This is Young's literal, so I've never liked the way Young's reads, but anyway, you were nations unto the dumb idols as you were led, being carried away. Wherefore I give you to understand that no one in the Spirit of God speaking saith Jesus is anathema. That Spirit of God is the same word translated Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no one in the Spirit of God speaking says Jesus is anathema, is cursed. And no one is able to say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, hagios pneuma. And there are diversities of gifts in the same Spirit. There are diversities of administrations in the same Lord. Diversities of workings. It's the same God who is working all in all, working thee all in all. And to each has been given the manifestation of the Spirit for profit. For to one, through the Spirit, has been given the word of wisdom. To another, a word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. And to another, faith in the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healing in the same Spirit. And to another, in workings of mighty deeds, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, and to another different kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. And all these do work the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each severally as he intends. So it's clear the spiritual gifts are real and serve a purpose. Gifts are dispersed as the Spirit intends. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 through 31. Some indeed did God set in the assembly, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, afterward powers, afterward gifts of healing, helpings, governings, different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all powers, have all gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, and desire earnestly the better gifts. This again, the answer to all those questions is no, 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 no. No one person has everything. This again suggests gifts are dispersed among the body. Some teach that there are two types of tongues, a quiet personal prayer language, and another to edify the church aloud. Are you aware of this distinction in Scripture? I'm aware of it in the Pentecostal teaching, but no, I don't see it in Scripture. Also, usage of gifts in this age will clearly end. My question is, does the perfect below refer to Jesus' return into this age, or my own maturity, teleos, completeness of age, man mature, man perfect, maturity of character, and so forth? All right, here's the verses he's asking about. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 10. The love that never fails, and whether there be prophecies, they shall become useless. Now, when something's fulfilled, it's fulfilled. Whether tongues, they shall cease. Whether knowledge, it should become useless. For in part we know, and in part we prophesy. But when that which is perfect, mature, has come, that which is in part shall be useless. I'll just continue. He says, thanks for receiving my questions. I look forward to reading your responses. I say, hi, P. Thanks for reading the web page. Thanks especially for your question. You asked, some teach there are two types of tongues, a quiet, a personal prayer tongue, and another to edify the church aloud. Are you aware of this distinction in Scripture? No, there is no such distinction in Scripture. Yes, I am aware of this distinction in the minds of those who believe in unknown tongues. I notice that you have not used the phrase unknown tongues, and I don't know how you personally feel about this subject. If we are interested in the truth, then our feelings become secondary and irrelevant. I'm going to approach this question as I do every question. I receive an answer with only one criteria. What saith the scriptures? Some teach that there are two types of tongues, a quiet personal prayer language and another to edify the church aloud. I ask simply, where is the scripture for this teaching? I know very well how it is deduced because I was raised in an interdenominational Pentecostal church. I spoke in unknown tongues with the others in my church. Our tongues were as good as anyone's, which is worthless. But anyway, I was sincere at that time, as I am presently in my desire to know God, the mind of God, and to let Christ live his life in me. I love those who believe in unknown tongues and appreciate the sincere desire to please God that many of these brothers have. Having said that, I'm compelled to add that I was not, however, as informed of the truth at that time as I am 40 years later. At that time, I also believed in free moral agency and other satanic and another satanic doctrine, the doctrine of eternal burning hell for immortal souls. Simply by the grace of God, I've been shown in the scriptures that Adam, as he came from the hand of the Creator, as he came from the hand of the Creator, was totally unfit for eternal life in the kingdom of God and had not yet put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that's what Adam and Eve were, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption, which is what flesh and blood is, inherit incorruption. Skipping down to verse 53, this is for this corruptible must put on incorruption. It's not something that Adam and Eve had to begin with. And this mortal must put on immortality. Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I now reject the teaching of an immortal flesh and blood Adam, or an inherent immortal soul. These are idols of the heart, given to the masses who come to Christ by the Lord Himself. Ezekiel 4:14, starting in verse 7, will make this point. Every one of the house of Israel, nor of the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart. The doctrine of unknown tongues is one of those idols, and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity. Now, what iniquity is self-righteousness before his face and comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me? I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man. Let me just say this before I go on. When you have a doctrine and it's not lined up with Scripture, but you think it is, you attach yourself to that doctrine. It becomes you. And you feel more righteous, self-righteous, than those who don't have your doctrine. But the Lord says He's going to answer us according to the multitude of our idols. He puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet will be even as the punishment of him that seeks to him. You go to a false prophet for your doctrine, and you're going to receive that false prophet's punishment. I've been shown that instead of free will, the scriptures teach it's not of him that wills. That's a pretty straightforward place to statement. Nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Romans 9:16, for it is God that works in you, both your will and your actions, of his good pleasure. in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. I now reject the teachings of free will and free moral agency. In my all things box of Ephesians 1:11 there, is growing bigger every day. A doctrine which teaches that man has a will which is free from any influence by God is an idol of the heart. This is what the Bible actually teaches about those whose will teaches about whose will is being done in the earth. Let me say that again. This is what the Bible teaches about whose will is being done in the earth. Job 23:13-14. I didn't write it, but I'm going to read it to you. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he does. And after all, he's working all things after the counsel of his own will, so he's the one working everything. And he will have all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. For he performs the thing that is appointed for me. That's just as true for every other man as it is for me. It's just as true for me as it is for Job. And many such things are with him. Proverbs 16:1. The preparations of the heart in man, meaning when you begin to form a thought, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Wow. Wow. Just what the Bible says. Just the Bible. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked are made by the Lord for the day of evil. Now you can think, well, that's some evil guy out there. There are a lot of wicked people in this earth. Oh, yes. Well, I'm glad I'm not. No, that's you and me. It's talking about us, our own experience. We are wicked by nature. And the Lord made us so for our own day of evil. To be repented of and to beg for Christ's mercy. Instead of eternal burning hell, I've been shown that God, 1 Timothy 2:4, will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially, not exclusively, but first and foremost, of those that believe. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Well, if he's not willing any should perish, then they won't perish, because what he wills is what he does. But that all should come to repentance. 1 John 2:2. This is 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Oh, man, it's really entertaining to read the commentaries on such statements as that. They can talk circles around it to make you believe that you have free will, and that if you go to hell, it's your own fault. I now reject the teaching of eternal hellfire or eternal death. They are both idols of the heart. Likewise, when I saw that 1 Corinthians 4:14, starting in verse 2, he that speaks in a tongue, a foreign language, unknown is not there. When there is no one there to interpret, speaks not to men, but to God. For no man understands him. Of course, you know, if you have nobody there that speaks that language, no man understands him. But it's a language. Howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies, well, he's got the gift of tongues, real tongues. And so he is speaking in the spirit, but he's abusing the gift if he's doing it with no one there for it to be assigned to, or for the church to be edified by. 1 Corinthians 14:3, but he that prophesies, that means speaks in plain English, that's my word for the tongue that you're among, and I happen to speak the English language. He that speaks in plain English speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. He that speaks in a foreign language edifies himself. But he that prophesies edifies the church. Does that sound like he's encouraging us to speak with unknown tongues? Not to me. And what is the point of this statement? Verse 5, I would that you all speak with foreign languages, but rather that you prophesied, speak in a language everyone understands. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with languages, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with languages, what shall I profit you? Anyone who speaks in unknown tongues, care to answer this question? A pause. Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in sounds, how shall it know, be known what is piped or harped? Does this sound like Paul is talking about unknown tongues, understood by as un, understood as unknown to any culture on earth? I think not. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, unknown tongues, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise you, except you utter by the word tongue words easy to be understood. Now there's the crux of the matter right there. Unknown tongues are not easy to be understood by anyone. Here's the force of the chap this entire chapter. How shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. And he's talking about real tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:3. He that prophesies speaks in plain English to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. So I repeat, he that speaks in a foreign language edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. The whole thrust of this chapter is the exact opposite of what I was raised to believe. At that point, I decided to follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. I was shown that even Paul, even though Paul could speak with tongues more than they all, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue nobody understands. How many people who claim to have the gift of tongues have that scriptural attitude? I didn't know anybody in my church. Finally, I was shown the purpose for tongues. I now know that in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. So the tongues under discussion are men of other tongues. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, as I was taught. I was told. Unknown tongues are the initial evidence of the gift of the Holy Ghost. No, that's not a biblical doctrine. That is an idol of the heart. But to them that believe not, it's not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not to them that believe not, but to them that believe. This is the language that edifies the church aloud, as you put it. Now that I know the function of tongues, I understand how tongues are spoken on the day of Pentecost. Were used by the Holy Spirit. They were used as a sign. They were for a sign to them, those Jews that believed not. What tongues were they speaking? We don't have to guess. We're told specifically. Acts 2, verses 8 through 11. How do we hear? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Not an unknown tongue. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own language, in our own languages, the wonderful works of God. So the 120 on whom the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost did not understand what they were saying, but they were speaking in one of the above listed tongues. No one ever spoke in an unknown tongue or tongue of angels. That is another unknown tongue as people understand it. The reason we have this phrase in Scripture is to distinguish it from the human languages. In the church, I'd rather speak five words in my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a foreign language, even a foreign language of angels. First, I guess that's Colossians 14. No. 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 2. He that speaks in a tongue, a foreign language, when no one is there to interpret, speaks not to men but to God, for no man understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. This is not a word of praise, it's a reprimand. He's saying, don't do it. The solution to this infantile behavior of verse 2, which simply edifies himself, is verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5. But he that prophesies speaks in plain English, speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. He that speaks in a foreign tongue edifies himself when no one understands him, but he that prophesies edifies the church. And what is the point of this statement? Let me just comment here that in the Pentecostal church, prophecy is also fake. You know, you just throw your hand up in the air and say, thus saith the Lord, and everybody's supposed to take it as scripture. No, try the spirit to see whether they're God. So the tongues and the prophecy. Prophecy speaks to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. In other words, it uses the scriptures for its basis. I would that you all speak with foreign languages, but rather that you prophesied, speak in a language everybody understands. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret. You can't interpret something that nobody, that is not a language on the earth, except he interpret that he may, that the church may receive edifying, as well as the person or persons for whom it is a sign. Once this scriptural purpose for tongues as a sign to them to believe is understood and believed in, the false doctrine of unknown tongues falls away. The unbeliever may be a called out saint, such as Peter at the house of the Gentile Roman centurion Cornelius. Still, tongues were for a sign to them that believed not. Peter didn't believe that God was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. It took a duplication of the exact event that occurred at Pentecost to convince Peter and all the Jewish apostles that God was no longer bound by physical descent in his dealings with mankind. That's right. When they were persecuted on the death of Stephen, they were spread abroad and they spoke only to the Jews because that's who they believed God was dealing with. They didn't believe God was dealing with the Gentiles. But this was one of many. I have yet many things to say unto you that you cannot bear them now, that Jesus referred to on the night of his apprehension by the church of his day. He didn't say, I have a couple of things that I still need to tell you about. He said, I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You still think your fleshly descent from Abraham is so important? Do you think that you being physically circumcised is so important? Do you think that being water baptized is so important? You got a lot of things to give up, but you can't do it right now. Part of the problem involved here is that very few people notice that we are given the scriptural definition of prophecy here. How is prophecy defined? Well, here it is. 1 Corinthians 14:3. He that prophesies speaks in plain English to men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, since 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, all scripture is therefore prophecy. Doctrine is certainly edification and instruction in righteousness, is certainly exhortation. For what purpose? To prove that we have the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Is this the purpose for anything given to us? No. Such phraseology is without scriptural basis whatsoever, though it may not always be pointed out in the context, such as Acts 19, starting in verse 1. It came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Upper coast is talking about the upper part of Asia Minor there, Turkey today. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" These disciples that he met. We're not told who they were disciples of, but they answer it right here. And they said, "Unto John's baptism." These men were believers as John believed. And John did say that Jesus is the Christ. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him." That is, on Jesus, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. No mention of Holy Ghost or Father and Son. Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with languages and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Well, why did that happen? For a sign to unbelievers. Who were the unbelievers? We're not told. But that's why it happened. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And he was speaking in words that could be easily understood. Because that's what we're told to do, speak in words that can be easily understood. That's the message of Matthew, of 1 Corinthians 14, the so-called tongues chapter. That's the message. We're assured that the purpose of tongues, even here, is for a sign to them that believe not. God is not into edifying the flesh. Paul exhorts us, rather seek to prophesy. For this purpose, that man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice that immediately after these disciples received the gift of tongues, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. As with Peter and with the Jews at Pentecost, these disciples receiving the gift of languages were for a sign to them that believe not. The Jews of the synagogue were as obstinate as the Jews at Israel, at Jerusalem. They were as attached to their privileged position as descendants of Abraham as was Peter while he napped on the roof at the home of Simon the Tanner. He had never eaten anything common or unclean. John's baptism knew nothing about dying daily to the things of the flesh. John's baptism knew nothing of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which this is what the mystery is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's one other point that needs to be brought out in this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. This verse doesn't say, speak first, or all of you speak at the same time, which I have witnessed many times, and wait to see if someone can interpret. That's not how it's done. Paul says it's incumbent upon the person with the gift of tongues to use his gift wisely as a sign to them that believe not. He was to keep silence in the church if he had not first determined whether someone was present who was capable of interpreting this particular tongue. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. You're expected to find and ferret out an interpreter in advance and then speak with tongues in a language. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. You don't all speak in tongues at once. You don't all speak at once, even in English. You do things decently and in order. For you may all prophesy, even in interpreted language, was to edify one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Another contrary doctrine to what the Pentecostal church teaches. I was taught specifically And when the Holy Ghost gets hold of you, you just can't, it'll just take over and there's nothing you can, no, that's not how it works. The spirits of the prophets are subject to them. You don't lose control and roll around on the floor. I never did do that. I just, the Lord never kept me from doing that, but I did speak with tongues and I know what they are and I know that they're not tongues. They are gibberish. Just, that's what they are. I'm not trying to offend anyone. I don't mean to. I understand how you can believe that because I did, but I know what it is. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In summary, Paul gives us his understanding of the place and comparative importance of tongues. Verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 14. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that my voice, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a foreign tongue. And he's talking about a foreign tongue. He's not talking about gibberish. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Children are quick to forgive. And adults aren't quite so quick. He wants us to be children in malice and men in our understanding. If only this were the attitude of us all, we would all be understanding, be in understanding, be men, at least in this subject. Again, I do not disdain those who are more concerned with the gift of tongues than with the gift of prophecy. It was only yesterday that I was such a person. However, yes, to answer your question, when that which is mature has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 13. This is the previous chapter. When we know in part, we prophesy in part. We've just been shown how tongues stack up to prophecy. But when that which is perfect, teleos, complete, is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. He's explaining what he just said. We're not complete. We're not mature as children. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish, incomplete way of thinking. Why interpret something no one on earth understands in the first place? That is a sign to no one. For we now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abides faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. In closing, let me point out that in Peter's case at Cornelius' house, he said, Acts 15, verse 7 and 8, when there were had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, this is referring back to Cornelius' house in Acts 15, but anyway, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my voice should hear the word, my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts of men, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. In this case, Peter and the Jews with him were unbelievers. Bring to mind that when I was a Pentecostal, if you changed the word ghost to spirit, that was a sure sign you didn't have the gift of tongues. More than how we think, but that's how we thought. What God had given them, even as he did unto us, was real languages. I'm quoting Peter here. Real languages, which served as a sign to them which believed not. Paul was not discussing tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 14. He certainly was not discussing what is passed off as unknown tongues in the charismatic world of today. The apostles and all who spoke in tongues anywhere in the New Testament had the real thing. It was so powerful that it served as a sign to them that believed not. Take it from someone with personal experience. Unknown tongues often serve the exact opposite purpose and drive away many who are honestly seeking to know the truth. The statement of belief of many denominations is we believe that the gift of unknown tongues is the initial evidence of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I hope I haven't offended you. That is certainly not my intent. But I have discovered that many who have experienced speaking in unknown tongues find it difficult to admit that they've been believing in and partaking of a counterfeit. I myself had such a struggle. It was a real relief to get to where I did not feel superior to those who had not yet been baptized with the Holy Ghost, as evidenced by unknown tongues. I hope this has been of some help to you, your brother in Christ, Mike. And that's our study for today.